Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Colossians, and we will be reading from chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 10. Colossians 2, verses 1 to 10, and can be found on page 1044 on your pew Bibles. For I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm saying this so that no one will deceive you with arguments that sound reasonable. For I may be absent in body, but I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see how well ordered you are and the strength of your faith in Christ. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by him who is head over every ruler and authority. Amen.
Thank you, Rowena. Good morning. Let us pray before we turn to God's word. Father in heaven, we thank you for the eternal life that we have in the Lord Jesus. As we open your word this morning, we pray that you will help us to see Jesus more clearly. Reveal those areas in our lives that you want us to bring under his full control and that you want us to grow in, so that you, O Lord, would establish our faith in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So please keep your Bibles open in Colossians 2 as we go through God's word together. We're focusing on verses 6 to 7 this morning. So please let me read them again. They say, "So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, being rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude." Now, I'm sure many of you will remember your swimming lessons. I recall being in assembly in lower primary school and watching the older children go up in front to receive their certificates for their achievements in swimming. It wasn't long before my swimming lessons began, and one of the earliest memories of the pool that I have is going down to retrieve 5 objects from the shallow end and walking across its width. That small challenge earned me the blue certificate and sparked a hunger for more. I was eager to tackle the next milestone, the green certificate. This one demanded treading water for 5 minutes, along with a few other things that pushed me further. From there, I kept climbing the ladder, each level more demanding than the last, until I finally achieved the prized gold certificate. I remember the quiet pride of passing beginners in the pool, no longer needing to fetch objects from the bottom or to float endlessly. Yet with every new level, I found myself relying on the very skills I had learned at the start. No matter how far I progressed, the basics were always the foundation. What we have in these verses is a summary of the teaching of the letter to the Colossians. In these two verses, Paul shows that receiving Christ is not the end, but the beginning of life. That foundations exist not for themselves, but to be built upon. And that what we first learned opened to us a life of increasing knowledge. At the same time, he's equally plain that all growth and progress in the Christian life must be entirely consistent with its foundation. So there has to be a beginning, and the beginning will be left behind, but we will not be forgotten. And every piece of progress we make in Christian living has to be consistent with that which has gone in as foundational. That is why it is so vitally important that the foundations are in place correctly. Otherwise, the superstructure which is built above will eventually crumble in the winds and the storms of life. Now, it's important for us also to set the two verses firmly in their context, which is where they are sandwiched between warnings concerning those who were advocates of false teaching. You find that in verse 4. He was telling them that these things, so that no one would deceive them with arguments that sound reasonable. Then following verses 5, 6, and 7, we have verse 8, where he returns to the same emphasis. He says, "Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ." The most effective safeguard against deviations from Christianity is a deep and complete experience of Christ's fullness. That is the surest way to deal with that which is extra-biblical or unbiblical. As we have seen already in our time so far in this letter, the emphasis is not so much in discovering things that are wrong and continually pointing out what is wrong, but rather it is about making such a discovery of what is right, true, and what is good. That in itself guards us against succumbing to vain philosophy, succumbing to human tradition, and being beguiled by false teachers who can be very captivating speakers. Now, with that in mind, it's worthwhile asking why it is that these notions, which were sweeping through the Colossian church, carried any weight at all, because they undeniably did. The people in Colossae were being tossed about by a variety of teachings, and not without reason. Something significant was taking place. If it hadn't been, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would never have taken time to write to this small, seemingly insignificant, and fading town. His letter was not a casual correspondence. It was a Spirit-led intervention. And so it is in our own day, when we encounter teachings that are extra-biblical or outright unbiblical, emphasis that stray from the heart of apostolic doctrine, we must resist the temptation to simply point fingers and declare this is wrong or that is wrong. That approach, while perhaps accurate, is not sufficient. We must go deeper. We must ask, why do people gravitate towards these ideas? What is it that draws them in? What unmet longing are they trying to satisfy? Why do they feel the need to chase after every new spiritual trend? Now, last time we looked at verses 1 to 5, we noted that some Christians find themselves feeling unsettled or dissatisfied with what they have learned from Scripture. Though they have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a sense of joy still eludes them. they feel something is amiss. They've made progress in their spiritual journey, but now they seem stuck, unable to move forward. In that vulnerable state, they are open to other ideas that sound reasonable, and their hearts are captured and deceived by false teachers. But this is not the main reason that the false teaching was appealing to the Colossians. The answer today is as much the same as it was in Paul's time. Among the Colossians, there was a deep hunger, a yearning for something more, a hunger for spiritual fullness, a hunger for victory over sin. And that same hunger beats in the hearts of people today. There was a longing in their lives to move out of the shallows of their spiritual experience and launch into the deep things of God. There was amongst many of them, it would seem, a genuine desire to deepen in their awareness of Christ. Now, as we think about it, such a hunger cannot be wrong at all. Rather, it is to be encouraged. As believers, we need to long to move from the shallows of our spiritual lives into the deep things of God. We need to long to know him better. We need a genuine desire not to toy with sin, but to have victory over it. But, and as Paul realized this as he wrote these verses, such a hunger will not be relieved by a constant returning to the first principles or the foundational truths. This hunger cannot be relieved there. Coming back to the swimming illustration, an Olympic swimming champion like Adam Peaty couldn't have won the Olympic gold in the 2016 and 2020 Olympics by picking up objects from the swimming pool floor or swimming a few times across the width of a pool. He had to do a lot more than that. His training program involves high volume, high intensity schedule of approximately 9 pool sessions and 3 to 4 gym sessions per week, totaling around 20 hours in the pool and 10 hours in the gym. The program balances aerobic recovery swims with high intensity interval and sprint sessions in the pool. While the gym work focuses on power, strength and endurance, and fine-tuning, often using contrast training. And so it is that the hunger in our hearts to go on with God cannot ultimately be satisfied by merely revisiting familiar truths. Now, please hear me. I am not saying that we leave the foundations behind. We must never forget what we've learned. It's foundational. If there's no foundation, then no matter how great our desire to go on, we cannot go on. Just as one cannot swim the length of a pool without first mastering how to float and to cross its width. Spiritual progress depends on foundational truths. All progress, as is revealed in verses 6 to 7, is on the basis of and is consistent with a correct foundation. But, says Paul, if you are going to live for the Lord Jesus, you need to get on, to get up and get going. In our passage this morning, we'll uncover key themes that guide us in continuing to live in Christ. First, the past realities experienced by the Colossian believers. Second, the present activities they were called to pursue. And third, the profound gratitude that naturally flows from a life rooted in Christ. So first, the past realities, verse 6. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Paul begins verse 6 with the words, so then, or therefore in the ESV, in order to build on what he has written in verses 1 to 5, which we looked at last time and in which we had a glimpse of a behind-the-scenes look at Paul's heart as he ministered. In these verses, he opened his heart and shared with the Colossians his struggle for them in prayer, his hopes for them to be encouraged in heart and united in love, and to have complete understanding in God's mystery, Christ. He also shared his concern for them not to be deceived by false teachers. So he says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, here is the beginning of their Christian life. Here is the beginning of every Christian life as we know it, to receive Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, it's very easy to gloss over these words and miss the point. Notice what he says about who it is that they have received. It's Christ Jesus as Lord. The very expression used in our description of the Master ought to remind us of the divine titles of Christ, or Messiah, Jesus, the Savior, Lord, Yahweh. It is this man, this Christ, this God who we have received. He is the anointed one, Lord and Savior. And so we do not proclaim him merely as Savior, but we proclaim him as a Lord and Savior. For he cannot be our Savior unless he is first of all our Lord. It is only as he has the unquestioned authority over the powers of evil that he is therefore got the ability to save us and to deliver us from those powers. That's why Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, you do not make Jesus Lord of your life. He is already Lord over your life, whether you acknowledge it or not, by God's order, according to Acts 2:36, which says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And Paul here drives home the fact that these people have received Christ Jesus, the Lord. And so the question comes to us this morning. It's inevitable. As you go through these verses, we look at something and we say for the Colossians, this was their past reality. They came to encounter Christ. They acknowledged him as Lord and Savior. He came to live in their lives. So as we come before Scripture this morning, young and old, whatever your background, we are confronted with a question. Is the receiving of Jesus Christ into my life a past reality? Do I know the Lord Jesus this morning? Or is it something that I am yet considering? Is it something that I am examining? Is it something that I'm wrestling with? Then I say to you, if this is the case, continue to look. Continue to examine, but remember, the Bible says, today is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. You receive Jesus Christ as Lord. This is past reality. If you have not received him as Lord, the Bible tells us that the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This will be in judgment. So please do not put that decision off. Today is a day of salvation. Receiving Christ as Lord doesn't only refer to a person becoming a Christian. The word received is translated from a Greek word which refers to transmission of teaching from one person or generation to another. Hence Paul's use of the phrase, just as you were taught, in verse 7. The teaching Paul is referring to here is the truth, or the body of truth rather, or the gospel of which Christ Jesus is central. It is this truth that Paul taught Timothy, that he in turn should teach faithful men, who in turn would pass the truth to other faithful men. 2 Timothy 2:1-2. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Paul wanted to make it distinctly clear that he was not originating truth, but rather there had been a reception of the truth from God, which he in turn passed on. And that which he passed on was the essentials of the gospel, so that these men and women had come to receive the truth of the gospel. And having received the truth of the gospel and understood it, they had come to receive Jesus Christ as Lord himself. The oral tradition, most carefully treasured and guarded, was to become the written word of God, handed down to us, that we have now come to receive or know as a New Testament. The application of this in evangelism is obviously important. If we are to avoid false commitments of Christ and the phenomenon of a large number of people dropping out of a Christian race almost before they have begun, to pray with a casual contact to receive Christ may show more zeal than wisdom, if the basics and essential Christian truths are not made clear and assimilated. Jesus has to be learned in order to be received. That is why Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul makes it clear that the essential aspects of the gospel are to be proclaimed before we ask people to respond to them. Another example is Colossians 1, 6 to 7 that we have looked at, where Paul speaks of Epaphras' ministry. In verse 6, he speaks of the gospel coming to them, producing fruit and growing just as it had done among them since the day they heard it. And then notice the next phrase and going into verse 7, and came to truly appreciate God's grace. You learned this from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow servant. So what happened is Epaphras had received from Paul the teaching, which Paul in turn had received from God by the Holy Spirit. Epaphras had come back to the Colossian area and proclaimed to them God's grace in its full truth, so that it was within that context of understanding that in their minds that they came to commit their lives to the Lord, putting their faith in Christ. And many of our failures and proclamations may have been because we have called people on the basis of some kind of emotional response into something that they do not understand. Now, please, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that we need to understand everything before we come to faith in Christ. We don't need to. But there is an irreducible minimum that must be understood. I must understand that I'm a sinner. Otherwise, I have no need for a savior. I mean, what's the use of presenting Christ as a savior until someone realizes they have sinned and they need to be saved? The Colossians received by grace through faith Christ Jesus the Lord. And Paul says to the Colossians in the latter part of verse 6, continue to live in him. Now, if you have the 2017 CSB edition, it will say, live in him. The 2020 edition says, walk in him. And what does live or walk here mean? It's daily lifestyle, daily conduct. Keep walking in him. The heart of this exhortation is clear. Do not waver in your view of Christ. Let your Christology remain firm and unshaken. But the deeper implication is this. Walking in Christ is not simply about holding correct doctrine. It is about living in union with him. It means following Jesus in the rhythms of daily life, imitating his character and embodying his ways. To walk in Christ is to move through the world as he would, with his heart, his humility, and his holiness. In 1 John 2, verse 6, the Bible says, "He who says abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Receiving Christ Jesus as Lord is not an end in itself. It's a call to continue living in him. And so live or walk in Christ daily by grace through faith, just like you received him, not in your own strength, but by the grace and strength that God promised and has given us through the Holy Spirit and his word. He who says abides in him ought to walk as he walked. Now you say you abide in Christ, then walk in the ways Christ walked. How did Christ walk? Well, he walked in love. He walked in wisdom. He walked in truth. He walked in the Spirit. He walked in holiness. All those things that describe the walk of the Christian in Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 were characteristic of Christ. So continue to live in Christ by walking as he did. We have seen the past realities of the Colossians. Secondly, we see the present activities that they were called to pursue. It's verse 7. "Being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught." Rooted in Christ. Now, this is a time of the year when it can be very windy. Now, imagine having a small apple tree that you planted at the beginning of the summer in your garden. What is most likely to happen in the next few weeks if it was really, really windy? Yeah, I'm sure you're correct. What will happen is the tree will either tilt or it will be uprooted. Now, why will this happen? Because the roots have not grown deep enough to withstand the strong winds. Now, depending on the size of the tree, you will need stakes and wires to hold the small tree firmly in place so that it is not blown over or even uprooted by the winds. Like a tree with deep roots in rich soil, believers have been firmly rooted in Christ. The eternal planting took place at salvation. As the perfect tense of the word translated rooted suggests, the Legacy Standard Bible helpfully makes this clear as it says in verse 7, "having been firmly rooted and being built up in him." As we have already seen, the planting is a beginning and we must continue to grow just like the apple tree. Now, we hardly bury a seed or bulb in the soil hoping to see the last of it. In order for the plant to grow and for it to be fruitful, it needs to send its roots deep into the ground. As a tree in the soil derives enrichment and strength, so Christ is the source of our strength. It is only as we are rooted firmly in Christ that we bear fruit. And as we are rooted in Christ, it is only then that those roots grow deep into him, anchoring us to him and then enabling us to withstand the storms of life. And only when firmly anchored in him do we bear the fruit of righteousness. Jeremiah 17, 5-8 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is a man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Now, some of us are being held by stakes and wires, and these wires are important. They are important for the infancy of a tree, but they are not supposed to be there. Eventually, the only way to see the wires removed is to see the roots go down, growing into Jesus, growing into his word, growing into fellowship with one another, growing in prayer, putting the roots down, drawing up the nourishment. What is the remedy for the spiritual blues, the heaviness, the hardness of heart, the creeping coldness that dulls the devotion? How do you confront the lethargy that settles into our work or our walk with Christ? We put the roots down, deeper, stronger into him. And just as a tree draws life and stability from its roots, so must we anchor ourselves to Christ. The deeper the roots, the greater the resilience. The more firmly we are grounded in him, the more fruit we bear, even in seasons of drought. Paul then shifts his metaphor from planting to building. Not only are we to be rooted, but we are to be built up in Christ. It's Colossians 2:7 again. Being rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. This time, just as a Christian has roots that go down into Jesus, so he's built on the solid rock of Christ, rooted and built up in him. Christ is the source of the Christian's life. He's the foundation of the Christian's stability, moving us on to be established in the faith. We've been taught the truth. Now we are to be consolidated in the truth. That is what being established in the faith is. That's why unless the word of God is being made fully known, and unless the people of God are becoming fully mature, then there will not be, and there cannot be a satisfying Christianity and a stable church. There will be all kinds of things on offer that may excite, that may inflate, that may draw many of us. But none of these are sufficient, and none can satisfy us like Christ. So being built up is a balancing truth to being rooted in Christ. So the growing must also be in him. According to Paul, we cannot find and therefore should not seek a different element to grow than that which we have been planted. We are called to take this much more seriously than we do. To be in Christ is to occupy the richest position that can be ours on this side of heaven. That is why Paul is time and again pointing the Colossians to the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. And he is doing that for us here this morning. And so, let's continue to point one another to Christ in our preaching, our teaching, and in every sphere of ministry. And let's tell our Catholic friend that full salvation and security is in Christ alone, and not only for those who enjoy the sacraments of the Catholic Church. Let's also remind the Pentecostal friend that baptism into Christ gives life, and there is no need for a distinct baptism in the Spirit that is necessary for full vigor and fruitfulness of spiritual experience. Now, please note, it is only when you live or walk in the ways of Christ that you grow. You are built up as you walk in him. Whenever you do the deeds of the flesh, you are not building yourself up. What you're doing is tearing yourself down. So, you are built up when you walk in him, when you obey him. The source of that, of course, is the word of God. Acts 20, verse 32 says, And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word builds us up. Jude 20 says, beloved, build yourself up on in your most holy faith. How do you build yourself up? It begins with knowing God's word, understanding his will, and choosing to obey it. That's the foundation. As you do this, something powerful happens. You become established in the faith. It's not something that you force. It's a work God does in you. He establishes you. You walk in Christ because you are rooted in him. And as you continue walking in him, you are being built up, edified, in a way that only happens through that connection. There's no spiritual growth apart from him. But when you remain in him, God solidifies your understanding, grounding you in the truths that you've been taught. Suddenly, what once felt like information becomes transformation. It takes root, and your life begins to reflect it. And so, beloved friends, this morning, if my roots do not sink deep into Jesus Christ, if he is not the wellspring of my joy and the very essence of my life, if he is not the sure foundation of my faith amidst the ordinary rhythms of daily toil, then I will ultimately be left unsatisfied, and my soul will lack the stability it so desperately needs. We have seen the past realities of the Colossians, the present activities that they were called to pursue. Finally, we'll see the profound gratitude that flows from a life lived in Christ. Verse 7 at the end there, and overflowing with gratitude, it says. So you're being built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. As we consider the context of this letter, it becomes evident that certain false teachers had begun to circulate among the Colossians, offering persuasive arguments and alluring philosophies. They spoke of the paths to an abundant, overflowing life, using language that echoed spiritual depth, words like fullness, overflow, and deepening. Yet the tragedy lay in this. Their message often diverted attention away from Christ, whether pointing to external practices, mystical experiences, or even themselves. They obscured the true source of life and fullness, Jesus Christ alone. And so Paul responds to the deceptive philosophies surrounding the Colossians by affirming a vital truth. The one who is truly progressing in Christ will be marked by an overflow of gratitude. Thankfulness is not a peripheral virtue. It is a spiritual hallmark. It's as though two realities are held in sacred tension. On one hand, the Spirit's ministry within us produces an unquenchable thirst for Jesus, a longing to know him more deeply, to walk more closely with him. On the other hand, that deepening communion naturally gives rise to an overflowing gratitude for Jesus, a heart that cannot help but give thanks. This becomes a spiritual litmus test. I must examine every influence in my life, whether external or internal, whether from a teacher, a book, a movement, or a personal conviction, by asking, does this deepen my love for Christ? Does it root me more firmly in him and build me up in his likeness? Or does it distract, distort, or diminish my devotion? And then I must ask, of every spiritual pursuit, is there an overflow of gratitude? For where Christ is truly known and loved, thanksgiving will abound. And just before the worship team comes, I would like to address the men in here, those of an older age. The younger men can apply this using current technology. Now, which of you men had a girl with whom you fell in love and that you didn't love to hear from them, especially if you were separated by a distance? It wouldn't matter if they wrote a 10-page letter. You read it frequently every day until the next one came. Then if that letter writer became your wife, you don't keep going back and digging out the letters. You just overflow with thankfulness for the relationship into which you have been brought. So, Christ becomes your beloved, and the evidence is the overflow of gratitude. One of the greatest tests of spiritual maturity is how many times we find ourselves saying, I'm so thankful for Christ and everything that God has given me in him. Now, dear friends, the thankful man or woman focuses not on what he or she has received, but on the God from whom he has received. The thankful individual is not concerned about showing everybody what they have, but showing everyone the Christ who gave them everything that they have. That is the test of our spiritual growth, because the thankful man is aware of the source of everything. He enjoys everything he is filled with. The thankful man has his eyes fixed on the right person and his eyes fixed on the right place, fixed on Jesus and fixed on the right hand of the throne of God. And in his thankfulness, he loves to continue. Most of us live in homes we cherish, places we love to return to, where we find rest and joy and the company of those we love. I too live in such a home, and I delight in the time spent there and in the presence of those who share it with me. But dear friends, you live in Christ. He is your dwelling place. Do you love to return to him, to abide in his presence? Do you delight in spending time with him? And if you truly dwell in Jesus, then you will also love being with those who dwell alongside you, your brothers and sisters in the faith. You will long to walk with him daily, to journey through life in step with his Spirit. Just as some once had the sacred privilege of walking in the hillsides of Galilee with Jesus in the flesh, so we, even now, may walk the streets and the byways of Lincoln in his presence, for he fills our lives with himself. May that be our lived experience this week, and may our hearts overflow with gratitude. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. At a time when we're weak and without strength, you called us to yourself and you placed us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have our roots in him. But as we have been challenged this morning, Lord, help us to be rooted deeper in him, to grow strong in the word, in fellowship, in prayer, in every aspect of our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us, O Lord, as we are rooted, to be built up in you, bearing fruit that brings glory and honor to you. We admit you have a great work to do in each one of us, and so we commit ourselves to you and to your Spirit to do this work within each one of us, knowing that you who have begun a good work in us will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. in whose name we pray. Amen.